At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew, chapter 25, and verses 31 through 46. Beginning in verse 31, let's hear now God's Word. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the King will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these My brethren, you did it to Me." Then He will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then He will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His holy word to us this afternoon. Amen. Well, this afternoon we're going to be looking especially in our text that we just read at verse 34 and also in light of verse 41. So let me just read these verses that we just considered in our reading to bring them fresh into our thoughts. Verse 34, "Then the King will say to those on His right hand, 'Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And then in verse 41, by contrast, "Then He will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from Me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So we're concluding our study of this teaching that Jesus gives us at the end of Matthew chapter 25. The sheep and the goats, it's a description, an illustration of His return at the last day, where He sits enthroned on His throne of glory, in the glory of His divine nature, in the glory of His heavenly Father, with all the holy angels round about Him, and He judges all nations, all men, women, and children that have ever occupied this world as their habitation will stand and give an account. And here we see this corporate, this collective judgment that on Christ's right hand, there are the sheep who are believers, who have been chosen from the foundation of the world, from all eternity, to believe in Christ and to be saved. And there are the goats who would not come unto Him. and who enter eternal judgment. What I want us to do this afternoon is just to meditate on verse 34 in light of the contrast with verse 41. There are many ways. I mean, you could preach this text a dozen different ways and more. It's like a diamond. There are many facets. Perhaps at another time we'll focus on what this tells us about hell or what it tells us about various other things. But this afternoon we're just going to look at verse 34 and in light of verse 41. So what do we find in verse 34? We find the king speaking. We've already said that the imagery of the shepherd is the imagery of the king. And you can see these things brought together here where the shepherd is separating the sheep from the goats earlier in the passage, and now it's the king speaking. These things are interchangeable. Christ is the head and king of his church. He's the head over all things, the King of kings and the Lord of lords for the church. And so he speaks here in that royal authority as the shepherd king over all. And he says something to those on his right hand, to the sheep. Now, before we get to what he says, let's think of what the scripture is telling us here. It's telling us, it's emphasizing for us the universal authority, the significance of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Philippians 2 that he's been given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what's happening here. This is Jesus, the lowly carpenter, the rabbi who they said he has he's a Samaritan, he has a devil, he's casting out demons in the name of Beelzebub, and they slandered him, and they mocked him, and they betrayed him, and they nailed him to the cross. This humiliated king has now come in power and in glory, and he is showing forth the greatness of who he is as the God-man in his exaltation. As Revelation 1:5 calls him the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. He is the King of Kings. If you look at the significance and the authority and the power of Jesus, it is unrivaled. There's nothing that stacks up to it. We can talk about who's going to be confirmed to the Supreme Court. There was a lot of discussion about that lately, and eventually Judge Kavanaugh was selected and confirmed, and there was a lot of controversy there, but everybody seemed to agree this is a big deal. The Supreme Court, this person is elected there for life. Think of the influence, think of the power, think of what could happen to our nation depending on who serves on that Supreme Court. But my friends, that's nothing compared to Jesus. That is nothing. Whoever the president is for 4 years or a Supreme Court justice for the rest of his or her life, that is a drop in the bucket compared to Jesus who lives and reigns eternally. That's nothing compared to Jesus Christ who sits on the throne at the right hand of God, upholding all things by the word of his power, determining every single breath that is taken by every Supreme Court justice or president or vice president, who appoints the day of their death, who decides when their heart will stop beating and when it will continue beating. Jesus Christ is sovereign over every detail. The Bible says the king's heart is directed by him just like a stream of water, not just the king or the president, but the voters. Jesus controls every decision that is made by every single person. He is sovereign over everything. Nothing compares to Jesus. In fact, his authority here is not, well, he sets the agenda for the national economy and he makes trade deals. And my friends, look at what Jesus is doing here. He's separating those that will go to heaven for eternity from those that will go to hell for eternity. And every king, president, every leader who has ever lived will stand before him, and he will usher them into everlasting bliss in heaven, or he will escort them to the door and cast them into a conflagration of eternal judgment. Jesus Christ is on the throne, and we need to, yes, be involved and pay attention to national politics to an extent. But my friends, nothing that's happening in the news is so significant, not by a long shot, to the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. And I think if we were more concerned about the ultimate Supreme Court and pleasing Christ and seeking his blessing as a nation and recognizing that we'll all be accountable to him, every man, woman, and child, every leader from the top to the bottom, I think we would have a better outlook and we would have a more godly nation. He's the king. Everything begins and ends, stands or falls with him. Notice, those who go to heaven are at his right hand. Their eternal destiny is determined by their relationship to him. Are they on this side or that side? Are you on the Lord's side? Are you on his right hand as his friend, as a believer in him? Or are you on the left hand as his enemy and his opponent? You will be, and I will be evaluated, as is reflected in this passage, according to our conduct toward Jesus Christ. Notice that when Jesus evaluates the sheep and the goats based upon how they treated the members of the church, his brethren, notice that the rationale for why he is evaluating that particular thing, the rationale is because it reflects your attitude toward him. It's not just that you were kind or unkind to a member of the church, but whatever you were, you did unto him, and it reflected your love for him or lack thereof, your prioritizing of him or lack thereof, your relationship, your conduct toward him is the defining factor in God's judgment. And it's not just that we'll be evaluated by how we treated other church members. This isn't telling us that, well, this is all that's going to be discussed. Jesus is just, again, it's like a diamond in itself. He's giving us one aspect of the final judgment. We'll be evaluated on how we treated people outside the church. But we'll be evaluated by our thoughts, our words, our actions, and every facet of life. But what he is saying is that whatever is evaluated will be evaluated in light of Jesus Christ. How did you treat people outside the church? How did you treat your boss at work? It's going to be evaluated based upon how that reflects your relationship to Jesus, who created that person, who providentially put that boss over you. All of these things will be evaluated in a Christological, Christ-centered way. Not just how we treat the church, but everything will be evaluated based upon our relationship to him and how our conduct reflects that. Well, notice what the king says. He says, come. Come. It's one word, but it's very significant. It's very telling. It's pregnant with meaning. Come. This word in Greek has a sense of urgency. It means come here. Come to me. Come now. And so what Jesus is saying is he is beckoning his bride, his sheep, whatever analogy you want. He's saying, come to me now. He's been longing for this. He's been desiring this. And notice the contrast for those who are sent to hell. What does Jesus say to them? Depart. Depart. To those on his right hand, come. Come to me now. To those on his left hand, depart. Depart, go away from me, get out of my sight, and get out now. The contrast could be alarming, it could be beautiful, it just depends which side you're standing on. But what it tells us is that heaven, whatever we want to make of heaven, it is certainly this, first and foremost, it is communion in the presence of Christ, communion with Christ. As the saints of God, heaven would not be heaven without Jesus. Whatever we may speculate about heaven and what we'll enjoy and what we'll look forward to and deceased loved ones and all of these things, heaven is not heaven without Jesus. He is the heaven of heaven. He is what makes heaven, heaven. Apart from him, there would be no heaven. It would be hell if Jesus was not there. And if Jesus was with you in the flames of hell, it would be more heaven than a heaven without Jesus. So the contrast here is heaven is to come and be with Jesus, and hell is to depart from the presence of Jesus Christ. And this is why there's a sense in which there's nobody who truly desires heaven from the bottom of their heart who will not be in heaven. You know, oftentimes we evangelize, we say to people, If you died today, would you go to heaven? And the assumption is they want to go to heaven. They want to be there in heaven. And there's a sense in which that's okay. I use that approach sometimes with people because that's just where they're at. But there's a sense in which we can't even take that for granted. The unbeliever would not want to spend eternity in heaven if he knew what that meant, the holiness, the worship, the communion. The unbeliever who doesn't want to come to church or maybe comes to church and his or her main goal is just for the service to be over, and it seems like that's the only point. When's this thing going to be over? That person's never going to understand or appreciate or truly desire eternity in the presence of Jesus Christ, the Jesus that they're rejecting, the Jesus where they'd rather make a god of their belly and pursue earthly things than worship the Lord Jesus Christ. The true Christian is really the only one who, when they come face to face with what heaven is, coming to be with Jesus and not having to depart away from him, the true Christian is the only one that can truly desire that, that doesn't go away sorrowful with the rich young ruler clinging to the pleasures and trinkets of this life. Heaven is Jesus, if we can just say it in the most bold and Luther-esque way. Heaven is Jesus. It's being with Jesus. That's what Jesus has to say as well when he talks of heaven. John 14:3. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus, give us the details. What's heaven like? How do we answer all these controversial questions? He says, heaven is my Father's house. It's a place I'm preparing for you. It's a real place. And it amounts to this. It's a place where you and I are together, personally, intimately, for all eternity. That where I am, there you may be also. That's heaven for Jesus as the God-man to be with us, and that's heaven for us to be with him. Well, what do we make of this in our practical Christian life today? Well, if you think about it, if heaven is communing with Jesus and being with Jesus and spending time with Jesus in an intimate way, that has a significant impact then on how we view our Christian life here and now. Think about Psalm 73, verse 25, because I think this verse sheds some light on how we ought to view our lives in this world. Psalm 73, verse 25, the psalmist says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you." So we understand the first half. Whom do I have in heaven but Christ? Christ is the heaven of heaven. We just talked about that. But notice the balance. "And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you." Think about that. We're not just going to have Jesus in heaven. We have Jesus now. You have Jesus, dear believer, child of God. Jesus Christ dwells in your heart by faith. Jesus Christ has taken residence in your soul by his Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am." Yes, heaven is being with Christ. Where I am, there they may be also. But it's also this worship service. Jesus is here right now. Jesus will be with us to the end of the age. Jesus is in us and among us. It's amazing to me how easily we can miss this and just forget how extraordinary and supernatural the Christian life really is. But there are passages that get us back on track. For instance, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 and following, where Paul bows his knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and prays for the Ephesian church. But I want you to notice what he's praying in his prayer. Verse 16, "that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." We speak of heaven as glory. When I get to glory, my friends, there's glory right now. The riches of his glory, of his Holy Spirit coming into your life and strengthening you and opening your eyes to see Jesus when you pick up that Bible in the morning, when you kneel down to pray and call upon his name, when you have family worship, Jesus is there. The Holy Spirit is shedding the glory of God into your soul. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, hit the pause button, Jesus, he's saying, he's praying, Jesus would dwell in your hearts by faith. That's true of every believer, but there's an increase of that, that he's praying. These are Christians. They already have Christ dwelling in them in that sense of being born again. But Paul's praying that more and more this communion with Christ, this residence of Christ in the soul, would be experienced to a greater and greater extent. What do we call that? That, my friends, is heaven on earth. Imagine that. That's the Christian life. But he says that we'll be rooted and grounded in love, that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. So we're thinking, well, that's heaven. We'll explore all the far reaches of God's infinite power and grace and love, and we'll be with all the saints. But my friends, we're with the saints now. We can understand his love now. We can experience his love now. We can begin to experience the dimensions, the infinite dimensions, the width and length and depth and height. We can begin to know these things now. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I mean, what is heaven if not being filled with all the fullness of God? But friends, he's not talking about heaven. He's talking about you when you get up in the morning and you put on your pot of coffee and you get out your Bible and you prayerfully read the Word of God. He's talking about you when you get up on the Sabbath morning, you do your devotions, you prepare for worship, you come to church, you sit in the pew, and where two or three are gathered, there he is. And you are filled with the fullness of God. Now to him who is able, he continues, to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Now again, that's heaven, right? Something beyond what we can imagine, beyond what we can ask or think. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Yes, that's heaven. But I'm saying there's a continuity. The kingdom of heaven has invaded earth and has invaded your soul through the gospel. And he's writing about this present tense, the power that works presently is working in us. To him be glory in the church today, in the church. This power is working in the church at the present time by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. He says amen because he's confident this is true. So be it. Let it be so. It is so. Now, my friends, you see how the devil wants to blind us, does he not? He wants to blind us to the glory and the grandeur of the Christian life. He wants to blind us to the fact that when we think of heaven, we ought to be thinking about it in connection with the foretaste that we have available to us every single day through the Word and through prayer, where Jesus says to you every morning, he's, as it were, sitting there next to your Bible, and he's saying, come, come here, come now. And how sad that we often depart from him. But we ought to come. And that's heaven. That's heaven on earth. That's heaven in eternity, in principle. But he says to us, you blessed of my Father. You blessed of my Father. By nature, we're not blessed, are we? I mean, there are many blessings in this life. I'm not doubting that. But the fact is that by nature, we are cursed. We're cursed in our father, Adam. The Bible issues a curse to all of us. Cursed is the one who lives according to the works of the law. Cursed is the one who thinks that by the works of the law he will be justified in the sight of God. And cursed is the one who does not continue in all the words of this law to do them. We're under a curse. We deserve by nature God's infinite wrath and curse for all eternity in hell. And if you want to talk about what we deserve, then you have no further to look than to verse 41. That's what we deserve in ourselves. The curse of everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Why? Because our first father Adam and our first mother Eve joined forces with the devil, and we were conceived and born in that sin and in that depravity. And so it's very remarkable that Jesus would say to you or to me, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would say to us, "Come, you blessed of my Father." How did that happen? How did we go from cursed sinners trying to earn our way with God, sinners who have violated every law that God ever commanded in principle, how is it that we can be blessed at the day of judgment and not cursed? The Apostle Paul explains this to us in Galatians chapter 3. It's through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. He reminds us in verse 10, "Cursed is everyone who doesn't continue to keep every command of God. Cursed are those who are of the works of the law, trying to be justified by their own righteousness." But then he says, verse 13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, as it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles.'" So what he's saying here is that we deserve God's wrath, we're cursed, but that curse has been placed upon Jesus on the cross. That's why he became exceedingly sorrowful unto death in the Garden of Gethsemane, because he was having heaped upon him this curse, this abominable curse of God's wrath against sin. And he hung on the cross, that cursed tree, as a curse. Doesn't say he just bore our curse. He became a curse for us, that we might receive blessing, so that we might be blessed. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, and in whose heart there is no guile. Blessed is the man who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. Jesus talks about this, the blessedness of those who inherit the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, as we mourn over our sin, as we mourn over the misery of this life and the loss we experience, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. We talked about this in sermon discussion. Many people classify goats as more aggressive animals, more aggressive creatures, whereas the sheep of God are the meek, and yet the meek shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and those who are persecuted for righteousness. Jesus is saying, God has come into the life of a cursed sinner, and he has made you a new creature, and you are a recipient of his blessing. And notice it's you plural. In the King James, ye blessed. This is something that applies to all the saints of God. It applies to every Christian. And when we come to the Lord's table, we ought to be understanding that as we come to the table with those that have credibly professed the name of Jesus Christ, that we can have that sense of unity and fellowship surrounded by those who are blessed of our Heavenly Father. And don't we need to be reminded of this at times when we find ourselves irritable or upset with this or that brother or sister, and we're tempted to speak of our brothers and sisters in a way that is inappropriate, and we're tempted to view them in an uncharitable light, in a judgmental spirit, and just to be angry and bitter? Isn't it helpful to remember how Jesus speaks of the saints of God in our church? You blessed of my Father. Isn't that how we should think of the Christian people around us in the church, as those who are blessed of the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ himself? James addresses our mindset toward our brethren, and it's very convicting the way we sometimes fall into sinful patterns of speech, concerning our brethren. James 3, verse 9, speaking of our tongue, he says, "With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." We ought to, if we bless God, how can we not speak of our brethren as the blessed of God? You see, as we meditate what Jesus says of our brothers and sisters, let's take it in and let's begin to speak of our brothers and sisters in this way as those who are blessed of our Heavenly Father. Well, he goes on, "You blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom." Inherit the kingdom. We talked about this morning, didn't we? That this is not a matter of Jesus looking at a bunch of people who were charitable and saying, "Well, you've earned it. Congratulations. You've jumped through all the hoops. You've done the good works that are required. You've gone down the checklist and you have earned it. Here's your merit badge. Here's your gold medal. What a great job. I'm indebted to you for all of your sacrifice." That's not what's happening here. Heaven is not something we merit. It's something that we inherit. Inherit the kingdom. If we were going to merit anything, what would it be? It would be the everlasting fire, and it would be the curse. This is a gift that has been given to us. This is something that by virtue of our union with Christ and our adoption as children of God, that is our due by grace, by the unmerited favor and blessing of God. And as we said this morning, it's that relationship that we have with God. But even that relationship, you say, "Well, but I believed. I believed. I was sitting in an evangelistic meeting and the guy next to me walked out a non-Christian. I believed, and see, this is what I've done to gain eternal life." Well, I mean, there's a sense. God called you to believe. It was good for you to believe. You obeyed the gospel. You, with an empty hand of faith, took hold of Christ and his righteousness. But you see, my friend, even that, the Bible says, was a gift. James 2, verse 5. "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Think about that. God has chosen the poor, undeserving, nobodies of this world. Not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty. He's chosen the lowly things of this world, the things that are not, to shame the things that are. And he has, what does it say? He's chosen us to be rich in faith. See that? He's chosen us to be. In other words, he chose us and gave us faith, that faith that you exercised when you heard the gospel. And yes, you exercised it, but he gave it to you. He gave it to you. He chose you. It's a gift. And that faith by which you've taken hold of these privileges as an heir of the kingdom, that faith is as much of a gift of God as that inheritance itself. To be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who loved him. Well, I loved him. Yeah, well, but see, faith works by love. You love because of your faith. And he just said that that's a gift of God. It all goes back to God's grace. It all comes back to God. He gets the glory. Now, at the same time, I mean, God's given you the gift of faith. What are you going to do with that gift? Perhaps you've had this situation arise before where somebody gave you a book, maybe a family member when you were, home for vacation or something like that with a relative, and they gave you a book to read, and you said, "Oh, I'll read this," and then maybe next year when you see them at a family gathering, it enters your mind, uh-oh, they're going to ask me if I read that book. Maybe I'll sit next to somebody else at the Thanksgiving table or whatever. You're kind of like, "Oh, did I use the gift? Did I read that book?" Or, children, your grandparents get you a bicycle. The next time you talk to them in person or on the Skype or on the internet, they're probably going to ask you what? "So how are you liking that bicycle? I gave you the bicycle. Are you using that? Are you riding the bicycle? Are you enjoying it?" And you see, faith is the same way. It's a gift of God. But we need to get it out of the garage and start riding it, exercising it, enjoying this wonderful gift of God's grace. He's given us to be rich in faith. That means our faith should be growing and accruing and increasing all the more by his grace. But it is this inheritance. And we should always remember that there's nothing about me, there's nothing about you in particular, dear believer, that set you apart from anyone else. The only reason you're going to heaven is you have connections. It's who you know. You know the judge. You know God. You have a relationship with Jesus. That's why you're going to heaven. That's the only reason. Samuel Rutherford, in his catechism that he wrote, which has a number of interesting things in it, but one of those is a question where he says, whereof made God all things? Or what did God make all things out of? And the answer is, of nothing. God made all things of nothing. And the second question, the follow-up is, what learn we of that? What do we learn from that? And he says this, they are foolish that glory of nobility, because nothing is the noble blood and old house that we are come of. What he's saying is, this whole world was made of nothing. Everyone, everything was created out of nothing. So if you trace it back far enough, you know, if you're bragging about your heritage, or you're seeing, you know, certain things in your family history that cause you to boast and think that you're better than other people, Samuel Rutherford says, you take that back far enough, you're going to end up with nothing. Absolutely nothing. And that's really what you should be boasting in. Nothing. You have nothing to boast in. If you're going to boast, boast in the Lord for saving you. There's nothing to boast about in any other relationship or privilege or heritage that we have. It's this inheritance by grace through faith. Finally, we consider this phrase at the end. The king speaks to his sheep. He says, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. And notice that this kingdom, he says, is prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What's this saying? Well, it's difficult to say exactly what it's saying at first glance, because certainly we might want to think, well, this is speaking of God's eternal decree, but of course that would be before the foundation of the world. That would be before the foundation of the world. So it's not obvious at first glance exactly what this preparation is. And so I think it's safest to take a broader view and look at all the different ways that this kingdom was personally prepared for the chosen sheep of Christ. And certainly we can start with God's decree that even before the foundation of the world, God in his infinite wisdom and goodness and holiness and justice and everything that God is, predestined these undeserving sinners unto eternal life, to enjoy the fruition of God, communion with God for all eternity in and through Jesus Christ. The Father gave them to the Son embraced them as his bride, as his flock, and vowed to be their Savior, even unto death on the cross. And so you can see this from all eternity, that God has been planning and preparing these things. And at the creation of the world, when God created the heavens, plural, you know, you've got the first heavens where the birds fly, the birds of the heavens. You've got outer space, the heavenly bodies, the stars of the heaven. And then you have the third heaven, the highest heaven, the heaven of heavens. These things were created by God at the beginning, the heavens and all the host of them. That includes the angels, the heavens and the earth. And when God created heaven, he created it with his eternal decree in mind as a fit habitation ultimately for his people, saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so this heaven has been prepared from all eternity. It was prepared, it was made at the foundation of the world, at the creation. And of course we know that Christ, when he ascended to the Father, went to prepare a place for us in the Father's house, And so there's an element of Christ beautifying and preparing this eternal habitation for the people of God. There are many ways that we can look at this preparation, but the point is, it's not a last-minute thing. It's not a reaction of God. This was always his plan. This was always his eternal plan, and he has brought it to pass through all of these means. And when Christ returns, he will return with his bride and with this dwelling place that believers may enter into it and inherit it. And notice it's prepared, not in general, but it's prepared personally and particularly for you, for the believer, for the elect sinner, for all those whom Jesus Christ has died to save, all those whom the Father chose from all eternity. It's for you. And I think that's important because, as we said, heaven goes beyond our imagination. And I know as a child, I struggled with this. I would stay up late at night afraid, not just of hell, but of heaven, living forever, just eternal. Where does it end? It doesn't end. Just the concept of living and never ceasing to exist was frightening. Ceasing to exist was frightening. Living and never ceasing to exist was frightening as well. And so eternity can be a fearful thing. So I wouldn't even encourage you before you're going to sleep at night to ponder these kinds of great things because it may keep you up at night. Eternity is something that's so far beyond our imagination that it can be intimidating. And so the temptation in our own day is to dumb down our doctrine of heaven. Well, it'll pretty much be like Southeast Michigan minus the traffic and the road rage or something like that. But it's not. It's beyond what we can imagine. It's beyond what we can imagine, but it's prepared for us. God knows you. God knows what you will enjoy. God knows what you will find comforting and peaceful and joyful. He knows these things. In fact, he created you, and when he raises you from the dead, that creative purpose will be embedded in your resurrection body. And so he's made you specifically to enjoy the heaven that he has created. So it's not just that somehow your senses evolved in a certain way and God's going to try to, give you what you want. He's the one who created your appetites in your resurrection body and your desires and your joys. And he's going to meet those needs and those desires in a way that is completely and perfectly fitting and appropriate and delightful so that you won't be saying you get a birthday gift and you're thinking, well, I really wanted something else. No, you're going to be satisfied with what God gives to you in this kingdom prepared for you. Well, it is interesting, isn't it, that there's a contrast here that you would think that it says of heaven prepared for you from the foundation of the world, and then it would say of hell prepared for the goats from the foundation of the world. Isn't it interesting that it doesn't say that? Jesus is always provoking thought, isn't he? He's provoking thought. Why does it say that heaven's prepared for the elect and hell is prepared for the devil and his angels? We know in a sense God's eternal decree includes the judgment of the wicked. We're not denying that, but why does Jesus emphasize that hell, we should associate it as a place prepared for the devil and his angels? Why does he say that? Well, I think the reason is this, and I'll say I think, because this is an open question. It's thought-provoking. But I think what he's saying here is that the devil and his angels have no hope of salvation. There's no gospel. There's no God-angel in the same way that there's a God-man-mediator. The devil and his angels, they sinned, and hell was created for them. It was designed for them to experience eternal judgment. But there's no good news for the fallen angels. And so in a sense, it makes perfect rational sense that the devil and his angels would be in hell. That makes sense. That's just the way it is. God in his mercy has mercy on those whom he'll have mercy on, and he just hasn't had mercy on any of the fallen angels. That's what God's plan was, and that's how it is, and it makes sense that they would be in hell because there's no gospel for them. It also makes sense that the elect would be in heaven. It's prepared for them. It makes sense to have sinful human beings in heaven because Jesus Christ came to save sinners. That makes sense. The elect in heaven makes sense. What doesn't make sense in a certain sense, what doesn't make sense is to have sinners who have heard the gospel spending eternity in hell. I mean, why would you spend eternity in hell where you're going to be alongside people that had no chance and you had the gospel preached to you? Do you see how that doesn't make sense? It doesn't make sense. Let's take two cancer patients. One, the doctor tells them that it's inoperable. There's nothing we can do. There's no hope. You're going to die in the next 2 weeks. And another, the doctor says, there's hope. I have good news for you. You can have surgery. This can be cured. There's hope for you. And the person says no. Now, both of them die of cancer, but do you see, it's almost natural for the one because there was no solution, there was no hope. But for the person where there was good news, where there was hope, where there was an offer, where there was an opportunity, for that person, it doesn't make sense. And for the goats, part of their hell will be the nagging, piercing of their conscience, reminding them of the gospel that they rejected and of the salvation that they refused to consider and refused to embrace. And now they're in the same place, prepared for the devil and his angels. You had the gospel preached to you. The devil has no gospel. And yet you're side by side in hell. That's troubling. That's troubling. It should be troubling for all of us who are outside of Christ. And it should cause us to take seriously this opportunity, this gospel, this salvation that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would open our hearts, that you would open our minds, that you would turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the things of this earth would grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace, that we might take hold of him and that we might spend eternity with him as our head and husband. We ask it in his name. Amen.